Well, we're in our series on Hebrews, and we're up to chapter 9, and I've been really excited about this series, especially 6, 7, 8, and 9 are kind of my favorite chapters. This chunk of the Bible has incredible things to offer us, and we're going to be beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. I've titled this message, The Reformation. Now, for us, those words, the Reformation, they tend to bring us back to the days of the Protestant Reformation. But there was a Reformation much earlier, a Reformation right there in the heart of Jerusalem. And in fact, in this passage today, we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews uses the words Reformation to talk about this new covenant coming in the midst of everything that was Judaism. So the first half of this chapter I'm going to present as a scripture reading. There's a lot of details about the Old Testament ways of doing things. And we're going to read the first 15 verses together, and then we'll really slow down and take some time to look at what the author has to say to us in the second half of this chapter. We begin in verse 1 of Hebrews 9. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." I thought you just did, but okay. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." As we've seen throughout our Hebrews series, there's been a difference, a contrast between the continual work of Old Testament priests. It's ongoing. It's never finished. There's always more to do. And then Jesus said, "It is finished." Verse 7, it says, "But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year." Speaking of the Holy of Holies, this second tabernacle, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until when? Until a time of reformation. So again, we see here in this passage this contrast between what happened in the Old Testament and how it was continual and it was ongoing and it was never over, and also it couldn't make you perfect in conscience, because you always knew the moment that you exited that tabernacle and you got home to a wife perhaps that was upset you were gone so long, and she barks at you and you bark at her, and then suddenly you got to wait 365 more days to get that one taken care of. And so the work was never done. The priest continually stood up, and in contrast, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and he sat down at the right hand of God. Standing, contrasted with the seatedness of Jesus Christ, the continual ongoing work of Old Testament priests, contrasted with "it is finished." But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, you see more contrast between the old and the new, the old way and God's brand new way. The old way was a place built on earth. Under the new way, Jesus entered heaven itself, and he entered the holy place one time. Not year after year, not on a day of atonement, but on one day in human history, in order to bring us not temporal redemption, not partial redemption, but eternal redemption, because we are constantly clean in the eyes of God through the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We finish with this verse. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now today, we're going to start in verse 16. You've seen the history, you've seen the contrast, you've seen that Old Testament priests did things a certain way, and they could only accomplish so much. In fact, that so much was called atonement. It was called the Day of Atonement. It was a day of covering, and they would cover your sins. Let's say you had 4,300 sins last year. Those 4,300 would be covered. But then the next year, you do a little better and come in at 2,700. Well, the 43 and the 27, they were covered last year, the 43, and then this year you get the 2,700 covered. And now, what are you up to? Well, you're up to 7,000 covered. You're doing well, but then you've got to wait 365 more days for next year's, and then next year's, and then next year's. And so goes the Day of Atonement. All the while, these sacrifices are nothing more than a shadow or a picture of the once for all. They do not accomplish anything in and of themselves. It's as if they're the credit card, the IOU, the idea that you will cash in for something later when the Messiah comes. But that's only if you see it. That's only if you have faith in God. Some people, they only saw the animal sacrifices, and their hope was in animals, and their hope was in the law. But the law was a shadow of the good things to come. The reality, Christ himself. Well, we begin in verse 16 of this chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, and it says, God's last will and testament. That's what this section is about. My father passed away, I think it's been 12 years now, and he passed away in a car accident. It was a sudden thing for our family, but he had prepared himself. He had written a will. Now, the idea that I would go to the attorneys to cash in on a will before there's been a death would be absurd. If you were to try to go and ask your father or your mother, perhaps a lot like the prodigal son did, you know, pull a prodigal son routine. Dad, I want to enjoy life in the fast lane. Would it be okay if I cashed in on my inheritance now and just went out and lived life with it? Well, today, the attorneys would nip that in the bud. You don't do that. You don't cash in on a will before there's been a death. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. It says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death. Now, what is the word covenant doing here? Because I was just talking about a will. Well, it depends on which translation you look at. A covenant is also called a will, and a covenant is also called a testament. You've heard of people filling out their last will and testament? The word will and the word testament and the word covenant are actually all the same word in the original language. And so when you read it in English, you get multiple translations. Some say will, some say covenant, and it's because it all comes from the same place. Now, what is the point here? The writer of Hebrews is so clever. He is drawing an analogy between the idea that we can't cash in on a will without a death, and we also can't cash in on the New Testament, the New Covenant, without a death. And so for that very reason, he says, a covenant is valid only when men are dead. So what? Big deal. I already knew this. Did you? When does the New Testament start? And why is it that when we go to our Bibles and we go to Matthew chapter 1 and we flip back one page, why is it that the publisher has said the New Testament? How old is Jesus in Matthew 1? He hasn't even been born yet. Well, I thought a death brought in a testament. Not a birth, but a death. That's right. The New Testament era does not come into effect until Jesus' death. Not his birth, but his death. We've put that there, that divider page. We put it as a literary convention. It helps us understand that things have changed since Malachi. Years have passed, and Jesus is coming on the scene in the Gospels. And that's wonderful, that's great, but that's not the beginning of the New Testament era. A testament, a covenant, a will only goes into effect when there's been a death. You say, well, big deal, I get it. It came in when Jesus died. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Have you ever noticed the way that Jesus is presenting the gospel of Moses in his teachings? He says to the people, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, do not even look at a woman with lust. You have heard it said, do not murder. Where'd they heard that? In Moses. But I tell you, do not even get angry. If you do, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What is Jesus doing? He's taking Moses, and he's now offering Moses 2.0. Now, this advanced version of Moses is absolutely impossible to live by. Why would Jesus do that? Because the new covenant, the New Testament, is not yet in effect. What is he doing? He's showing the fallacy of the idea of trying to get okay with God through what you do. You want to get okay with God through what you do? Here's what you need to do then. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And their hearts sink. So should we grab a little bit of Moses and grab a little bit of Moses 2.0 and then grab a little bit of Paul, Peter, and John, and James and try to put it all together and make sense of it? Not without the dividing line of the cross. The cross is the doorway to the new covenant. The cross, not Jesus' birth, but his death, is the beginning of God's new way. A covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. Jesus, you ever notice he had two ministries? Oh yeah, he was condemning the proud, telling them, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect, and sell everything. And then out of the other side of his mouth, he was saying, a comforter is on his way, and when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will reveal everything to you. The comforter, the counselor, a brand new hope, holding up the glass. This is the new covenant in my blood. Not in my birth, but in my blood. The two hands of Jesus simultaneously offering two ministries, condemnation to the proud and a prophecy about a whole new way to come. Have you seen the two ministries of Jesus? The dividing line of human history is the cross, and it makes everything become a whole lot clearer. I've shared with you the story of the 3D movie. I went to see the 3D movie recently, Avatar, you know, and I'm flipping the glasses behind my ears. The shades are going up and down, and I'm seeing the 3D, and then I'm not, and then I'm seeing it, and then I'm not. And I'm not the only one doing this, right? I look down the aisle, and I mean, all kinds of people are trying this, you know, because 3D has come to Lubbock. And so we're all checking it out, you know, what's this about? That's what we're talking about. I could see the film, but not clearly, not without the glasses. We can see the gospel, but not clearly, not without the glasses of the new covenant reality. Have you seen the dividing line? Are you looking through new covenant lenses? If not, everything will remain blurry. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. This blood economy has been around since the beginning of time. Blood sacrifice. Even the covenant under Moses was brought in with blood. This is not news. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. If we were to simulate this today, there would be an immediate evacuation, even from the balcony. If I were to imitate this, essentially I'd be taking animal blood and throwing it all over you and throwing it all over you and throwing it all over you. And you say, why? Because that's how God celebrates the beginning of a new covenant, with blood. Now again, I harp on it, I bring it back. How much of Jesus' blood was shed in that manger? None. How much of Jesus' blood is shed in Matthew chapter 1? None. It is blood that begins a covenant, the first and the second. We continue and we see God Himself saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Now, how did they do? In fact, in another translation, the NIV, I think it says, which God commanded you to keep. Well, how did they keep it? Did they do well at it? Well, the story of the Old Testament is that story of failure and then trying harder and then failing and then striving again and then falling on their faces and then promising again and once again failing. Sound like anything you're familiar with? When we approach God through an Old Testament grid, through an old way of the law, we experience the very same thing that the Israelites did. God, I promise. That's what they promised. Their exact words were, we will do everything. That was their promise. I guess they thought that if they really committed and really said it, then they'd lock themselves in and somehow magic would kick in and they'd be able to do it. And we might think the same things. But as we've seen from this book of Hebrews, one of the most incredible pieces of literature anyone could ever lay eyes on, it's not about our promise to God. It's about God's promise to us. In fact, it's even better than that. It's really, at its core, it's about God's promise to Himself. A number of you have remarked, I was surprised by it. I said something a few weeks ago. I said something like, it's not about what you do, it's about a promise. And a number of you, at different occasions, came up to me after that, and it just came out in a second. I didn't really think about what I was saying, but it meant something to you because the promise means that then we look at the truthfulness of God. And then my salvation is about the truthfulness of God. And then my hope is about the truthfulness of God. And then my future and my security and my safety, it's all about the character of God. Is God a liar? Because if God promised Himself and God swore by Himself, well then apparently I'm in a secure, stable place. Because it's not about me. It's about the truthfulness of God. It's not about what we do. It's about a promise of a God who is truth. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood economy of God. It's been around for thousands of years. And I have contrasted it with our human economies. We have human economies for getting right. I forgive you when you admit you've done wrong. You show up on my doorstep, hopefully with tears in your eyes. Maybe hanging your head a little bit would be nice. And then I say, no big deal, I forgive you. Now, where's the blood in that? We're not used to a blood economy. In marriage, we like the idea of forgiving, but I'll tell you what, there's nothing like the spouse trying a little harder to improve the situation that really helps us forgive. We're not used to a blood-based economy. You improve and I forgive. You say you're sorry and I forgive. You show remorse and I forgive. You make an effort and I forgive. That's our way. Now, for thousands of years, older than your relationships, older than your marriages, older than anything we've experienced, for thousands of years, there's been God's way. And that is this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What is it that brings forgiveness in God's eyes, in God's mind, in reality? It is blood. So now, what does that do for us? God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I promise I won't do it again. I promise. Please forgive me. And then I go out and I experience Monday and I experience Tuesday. And when I said it, I felt relief because I got to talk to God about my sins. But then comes Monday and comes Tuesday and then comes Wednesday. And I start feeling that dirty and distant feeling again. And then I start thinking, well, did God actually forgive me? And then someone comes up to me and they say, well, now don't you worry, because God promises that if you ask Him for forgiveness, He will forgive you. Yeah, okay, all right, so it's based on me asking. All right, it's based on me asking. And I did ask, I remember asking, but did I really mean it? I mean, I'm not sure if I was really sorry, because then I thought some thoughts after I asked. And I thought about doing it again, and then, oh yeah, I did. I actually did it again. So let me see here. Am I forgiven? And then I look to my compass, which is my emotions. And in one moment, they tell me yeah. And the next moment, they tell me no. And then I look back on the event of me doing something. Oh yeah, in my kitchen, over my sink, there I was, washing the dishes, and I was overcome with guilt, and I prayed, and I asked for forgiveness. So I can look to that event. Okay, now I've got my forgiveness. It happened in the kitchen. Guess what the enemy is going to do with that? The enemy is going to do it in a day, in a week, maybe even for years. We've got something in that enemy file, not in God's file, but the enemy is happy to bring it up and say, did you really repent? Did you really change? Did you really try your heart? Did you really ask? Did you really? And so in our apology-based economy, we only provide fuel for the enemy. The accuser accuses us day and night. How does he accuse us? He makes it about us. He makes it about us. And it's not about us. It's about the blood that was all over Jesus Christ, our Savior, 2,000 years ago, making us perfectly forgiven and perfectly cleansed. Once for all. What is your economy for forgiveness? If it's blood, is Jesus ever going to die again? If Jesus is never going to die again for your sins, and it's only blood that brings forgiveness, then how forgiven are you? Yeah, but that's not even a sentence. But what if I wasn't talking about you, I was talking about Jesus. Is that okay? But you don't understand, because I, yeah, I understand. You're making it about you. And it's about Him. Will you celebrate Him, or are you all into yourself? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Next we see the one-time sacrifice. Stressed, it's in our face, we can't avoid it. Jesus will never die again, and that's the whole point. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Does Jesus know what He did? Does Jesus know what He accomplished? We've got no trouble saying that Jesus took away our sins. Yeah, Jesus took away my sins. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit is really getting after me right now. These days, I tell you what, He is making me feel dirty and distant. He's convicting me, and I'm just feeling awful. I'm feeling guilty. And you know how many times the New Testament, you know how many times the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit convicting Christians of their sins? Convicting. Now, that's a word that's pretty strong. You know what we use the word convicting for? For convicts. Yeah, we convict them, and then we sentence them, and then they go do their punishment. You know how many times the Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sins? Zero. Does God care about our behavior? Absolutely. God is training us for the future, but not harping on our past. He's not drumming up our track record. He says, "Your sins and lawless acts I remember no more." Yeah, but he's convicting me. He's convicting me. So he's convicting you of things he chose to forget? Is God about our past? Or is he about disciplining us and counseling us and training us and comforting us so that our future can bring change? If I'm coaching a football team, which thank the Lord I'm not, if I'm coaching a football team, I might be tempted to pull out the tape of last week's game and show this guy 7 things he did wrong, and show this guy 8 things he did wrong, and show this other guy 12 things he did wrong, and just bombard people with criticism. And then you know what happens? You know what happens if a coach really gets on people for stuff like that? People get out there. Some people deal with it better because in their flesh, they're performers. But some people get out there and they just get nervous and they start looking over at coach and looking over at coach and not even playing the game because they're so focused on not doing what they did wrong last week that they can't really just play the game. It's like freezing up and looking over at the ref and looking over at the coach and say, did the whistle blow? Did I mess it up again? Did I get that same penalty I did last week? And the ref looks over, no whistle blown, no penalty, just play the game. God is about training us for the future, but He is not about obsessing over our past. Our sins and our lawless acts, He remembers no more. His words, not yours, not mine. He entered into heaven itself, it says, but it wasn't to offer Himself often. Of course, Jesus died only once. Why are you even bringing this up? They got it right away. Because Jewish people had blood on their mind. They didn't have the apology-based system. I mean, literally, you talk to a Jewish person that came out of that tabernacle and you say, "Why do you look better? Why do you feel better? Why are you so light on your feet? There seems to be a spring in your step. What's your deal?" Not one of them is going to say, "Yeah, I went in there and I apologized." No. There were animals slaughtered in there. That's what happened. And so the blood economy is on the mind of any Jewish person that knows what they're talking about. And so then this writer says that the Lamb of God didn't offer Himself often. Well, what does that mean then? You're not being forgiven often. No. It's not progressive. It's not ongoing. It's not day after day. And it's not year after year. It's not often. It's once for all. Christians are not being forgiven. They're forgiven people. Period. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, again, we come back to, if it's about my confession... You know, I say to people, I'll say it again today, I mean, I'd like you to think of 2 numbers. The number of sins you've committed in your life, and then the number of sins you've remembered to confess. Have you got a problem? If it's confession-based, you've got a problem. I've forgotten about thousands of my sins. I started sinning when I was 1, actually a little earlier. And I've got thousands of sins since then. And I can tell you that the number of sins that I have literally actually taken care of myself or thought I was taking care of, man, that's a very small number in light of the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. I know some of you would say billions of sins that I've committed. If it's about me, I'm in trouble. And then we say, well, I know it's not about confessing all of our sins, but we just got to confess all the ones we remember. It's our duty to confess all the ones we remember, and then we're forgiven because we remembered them and took action. Okay, so then the solution really is some sort of spiritual amnesia, right? I mean, just if I can forget about my sins, then I'm okay. So again, we're back to my memory and my confession, and I've made it about me. And it's about him. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A few big things here in this one verse. First of all, Jesus isn't dying often, but he died once. Second of all, Jesus didn't die to cover sins, but to take them away, to put them away, as this verse says. As far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins. Removal, not covering. Taking away, not atoning. A far superior action taken by the Lamb of God. We finish with these two verses, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Do you see that? Read it slow. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. I've told you the story of my fears as a kid. I mean, I was 12 or 13 years old, and the youth pastor got us together in his house, and he said, Jesus is coming back in the morning. I mean, and he had listed 86 reasons why Jesus is returning in 1986, and he had done the math, and he'd looked at all the numbers. I'm not sure where these people find the numbers, but maybe they're like verse numbers. I don't know. But he'd done the calculations, and it was tomorrow. And so I was 12, and went in there. No, I guess I was 14. I went in there, and there was about 25 of us. And we had all gotten the message ahead of time that this was our last night together. And literally, the way they put it was, the Lord is coming to get us. And we were freaked out by that verbiage. I mean, when you're young and you hear that the Lord is coming to get you, you're not sure what that means. And so we waited and we waited, and then midnight hit. And then he said, well, I'm not sure the exact time. You know, we waited a couple more hours. I think eventually our parents came to get us pretty late there. And but I remember the mood in the room. I mean, the mood in the room was like a funeral. I mean, there were people crying. There were people just pure fear. And I mean, something good came out of it. One guy, he prayed to receive the Lord as his Savior. But I think that it was about 99.9% just pure, unadulterated fear that drove him to that decision. Now, what was going on there? What does it say here? To those who eagerly await him. Well, what was going on in our minds? What were we expecting? The Lord was coming to get us. How can we eagerly await that sort of arrival? And so, ever since I was this high, nobody ever taught it to me, I don't think. But I mean, I had this picture of the giant movie screen, not unlike this. And I'm sort of over here as like one of the contestants on a game show. Meanwhile, everybody else in heaven is out there just sort of watching, and they say, Drew, now we're going to play your video of all your sins. And some of you, in my vision here, some of you are cackling and making fun, and then others of you just have your heads buried in your hands thinking, when are they going to show my blockbuster film? And so this is the picture I got since I was this big. And it totally flies in the face of what this passage is saying. Jesus died once. Death is the punishment. There's no punishment left. And when he returns, it'll be without referring to your sins. So then we say, but I'm still going to be judged. Judged for what? Well, judged for my sin. Oh, yeah, I guess I get it. I'm not going to be judged then, right? Now you got it. He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me stands judged already because he's not believing in me. So you see, it's simple, not complicated. It's easy to get. Little kid can get it. My sins are all gone. The judgment is all gone. And I have a brand new hope. What do we see to get today? The new covenant era began at Jesus' death, not his birth. The new covenant means we're forgiven once for all, not repeatedly. The new covenant means we can eagerly await the return of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we've heard so much. Maybe we've read and we've watched and we've heard double talk, error, things that do not convey the truth of what you accomplished through the cross. But somehow in our hearts, you've implanted this truth. We know it's true. We know it's not about you. It's not about us, but we know it's about you. And we know that it's once for all, not repeatedly. And we know that there's nothing we can add to it. But then we hear stuff, and we hear some more, and we get confused. I pray, Father, for each of us in this room, I just pray that we would see the final work on the cross and what it means for us personally. I pray that we might be able to look at Calvary in a brand new way, like we never have before, and see that it's complete, that it's finished, and that because of that, we are clean. We are clean and we are close. It's not about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one thing that God loves for sure is truth. And it's certainly healthy to be truthful about our struggles. The good news is that given the total acceptance and forgiveness of our God, we can be truthful with Him about our struggles, about where we're at, about what we're dealing with. But let's also be truthful about what the cross accomplished. Let's be truthful about the character of our God, who swore by Himself and to Himself, because our God, He is truthful, never lies, and He's allowed us to step into something, to benefit from truth. The truthfulness of our own God supports all of this new covenant. What if it's about Him? What if it's not even about you? Have a great day.